We're going to be going through Acts chapter 16 today in getting kind of a big picture view of the conversion of the Philippian jailer, but not just that conversion account, how Paul ended up in Philippi, what he was doing there, what that was like for him. So this is mostly in Acts 16, although we'll start right at the end of chapter 15. And I just want you to put yourself in Paul's shoes in seeing what he's going through, what he's experiencing, and how God is working through him in this strange new place to accomplish some great things. In chapter 15, that last section, verses 36 through 41, we see the beginning of a new journey for Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas had already gone out and had traveled to some different cities. We've got a map up here of that first missionary journey or preaching journey, whatever you want to call that. And they made a decent-sized loop there, but didn't end up going all that far, at least not compared to some of those later journeys. But when they were getting ready to set out on their second journey, the stated intent was to go back through some of these same cities to see how they were doing, to try to strengthen and embolden them, to make sure that there was no apostasy or false teaching that had taken root. You can read some of Paul's letters and see that sometimes after he left, he would have to write to them and say, "What are you guys doing? What is going on in that congregation? You have these strange ideas and strange behaviors that have leaked into your assembly, and this is not good." So it would be good for them to go back through these same cities again. However, before they could leave, there was a problem. Paul and Barnabas are arguing over the inclusion of John Mark. Mark had been with them for part of the journey before, but he abandoned them partway through. He grew tired of the work or grew discouraged or didn't want to face the opposition anymore. Don't know all of his reasons, but he abandoned them partway through. And Barnabas evidently saw this as an opportunity for Mark to try again. If he had given up before but was now willing to go with them again, he's not going in blind, he's not going in naively, he should know that it won't be any different this time, but he can do better. Paul, on the other hand, said, "I'm not taking him with me. He already abandoned us, and we don't have room for people who aren't going to stick it out. So this is not useful for us to bring John Mark with us." And this dispute was quite stern and quite strong between Paul and Barnabas, to the point that they actually split up over it. And Barnabas took Mark with him, and they went one way, and Paul took Silas with him, and they went another way. And this dispute is regrettable for a few reasons, but it is noteworthy to me that God providentially uses it as an opportunity for new teams to come up. Instead of one team going out, now there are two. Not that you should think these are the only people going out and preaching, but you see what I'm saying. The work can multiply as they are splitting up and more can be done. God often works in ways that we might not expect and can sometimes even use our weakness to still further his will. So Paul and Silas go up through Syria and Cilicia to strengthen churches. You see they're going up through this region here. They'd been through part of that before, and some others had been through there. There were already churches in these places. And they did not know everywhere that they would be going. That much is clear. But they had some ideas, some places that they would like to go. By the time it's all said and done, once they've been through this whole journey, they would have traveled something like 2,800 miles, which is pretty far. That's like going from here to New York City. And everyone knows that San Diego and New York City are neighboring cities. They're not. They're very far from each other. And that's far even with the very fast transportation we have today with good interstates and fast cars. that's a long way. This took them 3 years to get through. And they weren't traveling the whole time. They stopped in places and taught and preached and worked with people and churches for a while. But this was a serious commitment. 3 years to go from town to town, place to place, teaching the gospel. As we get into chapter 16, we see that they meet Timothy. They've gone back through Derbe and Lystra, that is right up here, and they meet Timothy. Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers who were in Lystra and Iconium. You probably can't read those words from where you are, but Derbe and Lystra were here. You know, Lystra and Iconium are here. So it's these three all in a line. Very close cities that would have connection to each other. And so when Paul and Silas have come into these places, the brethren are telling them about this young man, Timothy. This Timothy, he is faithful. He is zealous. He wants to learn. He wants to teach. He should go with you. He could do some good work for the rest of your journey. And Paul decided that was a good idea. Timothy should come with us. I wonder if Timothy's background had anything to do with that. Timothy was half Jew and half Greek. So he had a foot in both camps, so to speak. Although his father as a Greek was not a follower of God. So that was an impediment that was overcome by his very faithful mother and grandmother. But knowing that Paul also had a bit of a foot in both camps, that he was a Jew with a long and storied history of being in the Jewish system, yet he's broken away from that because he's been converted to Christ, and he ends up being the apostle to the Gentiles. So even though he on paper looks like the perfect Jew's Jew, he really is the messenger to the Gentiles. So he has an appreciation and involvement with both sides of this. And Timothy, I think, had to look somewhat appealing for that reason. A Jew who knew God from a young age, but someone who was not unfamiliar with the Gentile cultures and with some of the problems and sins that happened among the pagans there. And not just the way that some of the Jews would say, oh yeah, those pagans out over there, they're terrible. Timothy would have seen his own father worshiping idols, would have seen his own father who not accept the one true God of Scripture. So he would have some good personal investment in this. So Paul decides to take Timothy with them, and he's with them for the rest of this journey. As they're going through, this is mostly places they've been before. So churches continue to be strengthened. They grow daily. And then as we get to verses 6 through 10, we see a change of plans. They have reached kind of the end of the road here of where they've been to before. If I go back to this other map, you see this line of the Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, you know, kind of south of Antioch. That's as far west as they ever got. Here, they've gotten into this area, and they think, where do we go now? We could go somewhere new. It seems that they're thinking, what are some new cities that we could go to and spread the gospel? We've been to some ones that already have established churches, but there are people who have never heard about God, and cities that, as far as we know, have no exposure to God yet. And so they decide, let's go in to Asia Minor. They're kind of already in Asia, but when it says that, it specifically means getting more into this region, that southwest part of the subcontinent there. The cities that you read about in Revelation 2 and 3, Ephesus and Philadelphia and Smyrna, Thyatira, all those sorts of cities, these are major population centers and places with lots of people who need to learn about God. It's a good place for them to go. And God says, no, don't go there. Does God not care about the people of Asia Minor? Oh, he does. It's just not time for Paul and Silas in particular to be going there. And so they say, okay, we're not going to go south. Let's go north from this region. Let's go up into Bithynia, up into this whole northern area. Lots of cities up there that we haven't been to yet. Lots of people who need to learn about God. And again, the Spirit tells them, no, you're not going to do that. Now, it's somewhat unclear exactly how they were told. Of course, we know that Paul was given some direct instruction by the Spirit at times and is directly inspired in so much of what he is saying. We also know from Acts 15:32 that Silas was a prophet, so there may have been a word given to him that they should not go to Asia Minor or they should not go to Bithynia. Or perhaps this was more of a providential sort of working, that the opportunity and access was closed off to them, that this was not going to work out. I've seen that sort of thing happen in my life. Things that I thought I would do, places that I thought I would go, that just didn't work out. I think about some of the places, some of the churches that I grew to know before we went to Del Rio, places that had they asked me to come and to be their preacher, I would have gone. And they didn't ask me. That door was closed. And for one reason or another, that was not a place that I was going to go to. And I still don't know if that's a good or a bad thing. It's just the way that it worked out. That could have been a lost opportunity, or it could have been saving me from some terrible experiences that I would have wished I could have avoided. Regardless, God does open and close doors for us. I think there's some pretty good reason to think that there was something a little bit more direct happening with Silas being a prophet, with Paul having some inspiration. But even with that, it is clear that they are not told everything. Even with that, it is clear that they do not know everything that is going on. They're not rebuked for disobeying God. It's not as if they are going somewhere that they had expressly been forbidden to go to. They got this idea, let's go to Asia Minor, and they're told no. Then they think, okay, let's go to Bithynia, and they're told no. So they haven't yet been told where they're going. They're just trying to find a place. And they're still just being told no. But very interestingly, they've not been told the proper direction to go or what their next destination should be. Don't get in your head that the gospel never made it to Asia Minor or to Bithynia. It did. And I can only imagine that God had other people in mind to go to these places. That there were others who were better suited to teach in those cities, or others who couldn't go as far as Paul would end up going. You can see on this map, it goes considerably farther west than the first map did. Maybe there were some others who could not have gone that far west. And so they needed to be the ones to go to Asia Minor, to go to Bithynia. Paul has another task, another place to go. So as they're trying to decide where to go, all they can say is, we came from the east, we tried to go south, we tried to go north, about the only direction left is west, so let's just keep going west and see what we get to. And the Spirit doesn't stop us this time, and they travel along west, along this road, until they get all the way to Troas. And Troas is, well, might as well be the end of the world. It's the end of the land. There's nothing more here to go to. You know, it's really easy. You look at this map and go, yeah, well, there's more. But there's water in between. And they've been able to go over land through all of this. And this is kind of the range that they're thinking of. They're not thinking about these longer range, farther flung places. But God is. They get to Troas, and I can only imagine that they're there and saying, okay, we've gone as far as we can go on the land. We've made it to a port city. Where are we supposed to go from here? It's kind of like if you were led to the San Diego airport and said, okay, time to go. You said, go where? This airport goes all over. It has connection to the whole world. Where am I supposed to go? That I'm sure, is what was going through the minds of Paul and Silas and Timothy, not yet knowing where their real destination is. But there in Troas, Paul gets a vision of a man from Macedonia who is begging and pleading with them, come and help us. Come and share with us the good news. And so it becomes clear to them, we need to go to Macedonia. That's on the other side of the Aegean Sea. It would be convenient to hop on a boat and to get there. And so they resolve to do just that. Just as a side note here, Troas is probably where Luke actually meets Paul. Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, and if you read through his account of things, he talks about, you know, Paul did this, he did this, they did that. And then from here in Troas, he starts saying, we did this, we went there. It's clear that this is where Luke met them, this is where Luke started traveling with them, and was witnessing some of these things firsthand. Not everything in Acts was witnessed firsthand by Luke. Some of it he is recounting from the stories of others, but some of it, from this point on in particular, he's seen for himself. So we travel across the Aegean Sea. We're into verses 11 and 12 now. Macedonia is right over here, and this is a very different part of the world. It's just across a little sea, but it is very different. This is Greece. This is a whole new country, a whole new culture. And this is the first recorded evangelism in Europe. Remember, the apostles were told to go across the whole world to teach the gospel to every creature. And they started there in Jerusalem, and they're gradually making their way further and further away from that home base. And the gospel needed to get really far. And as somebody who lives not particularly close to Jerusalem, I'm glad for that. Because this is not just a phenomenon of Jerusalem or of Israel. This is a worldwide movement. This is a covenant that God has made with his whole with all people throughout the whole world. And so they've made it into Europe, they've made it into Macedonia, and the only logical place for them to go to, not having any specific instruction, is let's go to Philippi. Philippi is not that far from the coast. You see, they would have landed more like here around Neapolis, but Philippi is a much larger city, big, major population center. This is a place you want to go to because there are lots of people to reach, and it's just a short distance away. So they move on to Philippi, and here things are pretty different. This is not a lot like what they have experienced in their journeys so far. And that is best seen, I think, with their involvement with Lydia and the women they meet by the river. Remember that when Paul went into a new city, his first task was always, let's find the Jews. And maybe that sounds strange, but the whole concept was the Jews already know who God is. So we've already got a leg up there. These are people who should be receptive to the new covenant, to Jesus, because they should have a background of God and the plan that God has established throughout history. In practice, we know that actually Paul didn't have a lot of success with the Jews. So he often got run out of synagogues and was persecuted by the Jews, but he did manage to convert some, and it was a useful starting place for him. But here in Philippi, there is no synagogue. A synagogue was just a place of worship. It was established by a Jewish people, a Jewish group of people, anywhere that there was a large enough Jewish population to support a synagogue. Jewish tradition held that you needed 10 men to be able to establish a synagogue. And you know, they would have families, there would be others, that would be enough to sustain that local group. And as long as they had that, and as long as the local government wasn't too antagonistic toward the Jews, making it difficult for them to even have a building like that and a public meeting place like that, they would have a synagogue, and that is where the Jews would worship. But some places, there were not enough Jews to even get those 10 men. Or there was enough hostility toward Jews that you could not have a synagogue. But typically, it was because there just weren't enough Jews. The farther you get away from Jerusalem in particular, and when there aren't very many of these enclaves, it can be pretty hard to sustain an institution like that. And so in Philippi, for example, there is only a house of prayer. And we know about these from history. These houses of prayer were very simple. They were usually found by bodies of water. If there was a river or a stream, they would make this house of prayer. And it might not be any sort of building at all. It might just be simply, we meet under this tree by the river. Or they might construct something simple, usually something like a pavilion, basically a roof, no walls, just some basic protection from the elements, so that the few Jews that would be there could come and could pray together, could worship God together, but they wouldn't have the whole system of the synagogue. That was the case here in Philippi. There was the house of prayer. And Lydia and these other women are there as probably proselyte Jews, and there are no men mentioned at all. So certainly this is a very small group. But Paul finds that significant still. He goes to them. He finds Lydia in particular and her family to be very receptive to the gospel, and they are converted. They are baptized, and Paul and the rest stay with Lydia for some time. And now they're ready to expand out into the rest of Philippi and to really get this evangelism going. Okay, so that's where we are. That's how, that's setting the stage for what they're going to do in Philippi. They're in a very unfamiliar place with not many Jews, not many people who even have the faintest idea who God is. In a culture that is extremely different from their own. This is the farthest they've been from home to date. And so far, things are looking pretty good. They are about to go downhill, though, yet good work will still be done. One day, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're on their way to prayer at this house of prayer with Lydia and the others. We're at about verse 16 through 18 now, if you're following along there. And as they're on their way to worship and prayer, they are followed by a demon-possessed slave girl. And this is just a weird situation. Because this is a slave girl who is obviously under the influence of an evil spirit. And she's being used for evil purposes. Her masters see this as an opportunity to make money. She has power of divination. And she is able to know and to say things that are true because of the power of this evil spirit that is within her. And so great evil is being done here. She is being exploited and used. She is being controlled and possessed by this evil spirit. And she is following Paul and Silas. But what she says is actually true. And that's just what complicates it. Because she follows them saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. And they preach a message of salvation. I mean, what do you do with that? Because there's nothing incorrect there. That is absolutely who they are. They are servants of the Most High God. They bring a message of salvation. But this is all sorts of wrong connection. They're being connected with the work of an evil spirit, with some greedy masters who are exploiting their slave girl, with all sorts of terrible things. This is really a very conniving thing that this evil spirit has done to try to undermine in a subtle and disruptive way what Paul and Silas are here to do. He's going to get these people to believe that Paul and Silas are associated with this evil spirit that is working within her. So I have no idea what was going through Paul's head through all this. We are not told. He lets this go on for several days. And I can only assume, and I'm speculating a little bit here, but I can only assume that he's trying to figure out the best course of action. She's not lying. So it's hard to rebuke her. If she were uttering blasphemy, it would be easy. But she's not uttering blasphemy. She's uttering truth in this disruptive and conniving kind of way. But after a few days, Paul gets annoyed enough with it, and he finally rebukes the evil spirit and casts it out of her, and she is freed from this bondage. That's great. That's wonderful for her. She does not have to endure that anymore, and the difficulty of her following them and disrupting the way that they could be teaching others, kind of jumping the gun in what they are trying to present, that has all been removed. Except, of course, there are some masters involved who are not amused with what has been done. Their source of income has been taken away. Remember, they've been exploiting this slave girl. And now she is not able to perform. She is not able to earn this money for them. And so there's some backlash. Beginning in verse 19, we see the master is very angry that their source of income is gone, and they bring charges against Paul and Silas to the magistrates. But they are also very conniving about the way they do this, because I think they know that if they take Paul and Silas to the magistrates and say, these men have done a great evil, they cast an evil spirit out of the slave girl. It's hard to get worked up about that, right? That's something that Paul and Silas could probably defend, and that even pagans would find, hey, this is good that she is now free. No, they do something much worse. What they decide is, let's turn this into a culture war. Let's turn this into an us against them, that these are strangers, these are foreigners, who bring new ways, new customs, new ideas, and most importantly, a new religion that is not proper for us. You notice the way they say, these Jews bring unlawful customs to us, and we as Romans are not permitted to be doing what they are promoting. So we're setting this up as a Jews versus Romans kind of conflict. And that works. Because the mob of people that have gathered around this, they're very angry. This idea that strange people are coming from another place and they're trying to change us, that's a boogeyman that has scared people as long as there have been people to clash. The people on the other side of the river, well, they're just terrible. The people on the other side of that ridge, they're different than us. The people on the other side of this imaginary border, they're practically animals. Those culture wars are seated in this idea that we need to preserve our way of life. And what is different is evil, inherently, because it is different than what we do. Some very harmful ideas behind that. And that's not confined to those days. We say those kinds of things today, unfortunately. That's just human nature, to be scared of and angry toward a people who are different than we are. And so the mob is angry. They want Paul and Silas punished. The magistrates are angry, and they very quickly find them guilty. You'll notice that there's no real trial here. There's no opportunity for Paul and Silas to defend themselves. There's no real production of evidence, anything like that. This is just an angry group of people and some miscarriage of justice in trying to get the outsiders taken care of. And they are certainly taken care of. The magistrates command for Paul and Silas to be beaten. And I'll remind you that the Romans did not have the sorts of restrictions that the Jews did. The Jews had some very careful laws about proper punishment. The punishment needs to fit the crime. It's about justice. It's about restitution. It's about righting wrongs, not just brutal punishment for the sake of brutal punishment. And so they had, you know, we just went through Deuteronomy in our Sunday morning class, right? They had very specific punishments sometimes for these different infractions. Said you can't exceed this punishment. And in the case of a beating, of a whipping, a physical punishment like that, they could never exceed 40 strokes, 40 lashes. And so it became Jewish custom to stop at 39 in case you miscounted. That's the 40 save one. The Romans didn't have that rule. Romans didn't care. The Romans were cruel and harsh and brutal, and so they beat you until they were tired of beating you. And that's what happened here. Paul and Silas are wounded terribly as they are beaten until there is no sense left in the matter. Then after that, they are thrown in prison. They are locked in chains and stocks and put into the most secure prison. Chains and stocks would restrict their movement, of course, make it so they couldn't escape. But more than that, it would restrict their ability to even change position, to get comfortable, to try to find the most comfortable position that hurts my wounds the least and allows me to get any sort of rest. You know, you're already not in a bed when you're in jail there. You're already not particularly comfortable after you've been beaten until you're bloodied and raw. But to not even be able to try to find that most comfortable position, but just to be locked in one spot, is truly cruel. And so Paul and Silas find themselves in prison in the dark of the night, in a terrible situation, with very little idea of what comes next. How long will they be there? Will their punishment continue? Will these people, will these Philippians, you know, execute them? Will they be run out of town? And in the dark of the night, what Paul and Silas do is they start singing to God, which is the most amazing thing that I can think of at that moment. Because they're not, you know, giving in to despair and grief. They're not going so far as to give up and to say there's no hope here. They are instead singing to God. And I wish that we would not restrict the singing of hymns to one particular part of the worship service. We're kind of bad about that sometimes. That singing is something we do here because we got songbooks here. We can put songs on the overhead here. Singing's a thing we do. You gotta have a song leader for that. You gotta have, all of these trappings to be able to sing. You don't have to have any of those things. Like, I'm not saying those are without point and purpose in our worship. Like, you know, not harassing Steve here by any stretch of the imagination. But singing is beyond this worship service. One of my best memories is on my way to be baptized. I decided I wanted to be baptized late at night on a Saturday night, and I was not waiting until Sunday morning. So we were going down to the church building, to the baptistry there, and I was going to be baptized, and it was about a 30-minute drive, and we sang hymns all the way there because that's what was appropriate. That's what made sense. I know a woman who's a wonderful hymn writer. She's written some of the songs in our book, actually. And they had a family member who was dying in the hospital, and she had been working on a song to kind of mark that occasion, that transition of life to death. And that family member took a turn for the worse, faster than they expected, and she was hurrying to finish that song. And the family met there at the hospital and sang that song together for the first time as their loved one passed away. Beautiful. Very meaningful. Our hymns, our songs, are more than just time filler in our worship. Way more than that. They're an expression of emotion and praise and glory to God. And Paul and Silas sang in the dark of that prison cell in the middle of the night, because what else could you do? They were suffering for serving God. They were suffering for a good and noble purpose. And who knows what will happen next? Well, what happened next was pretty interesting. What happened next was an earthquake struck. And earthquakes, you guys know earthquakes here. I've gotten to experience my first earthquake. It was pretty small. But we excitedly told all our friends back in Texas, we experienced an earthquake. Hey, it was so cool. Like, they don't have earthquakes in Texas. They're not cool when they're big and damaging, but this was just a little rattle, right? The way they looked at earthquakes in Greece, in this particular area, was that they were divine intervention. It was an angry God who was making a point. Something terrible had happened, and this God is going to let them know. And so they feared earthquakes for that reason. Even if it didn't cause any damage, it was a sign from the supernatural that something was wrong. So when foreigners have come to town, and a slave girl has said, these are servants of the Most High God, and they bring a message of salvation, and then these foreigners are beaten and thrown in prison, and that same night there's a mighty earthquake, that makes an impact. The people there know that something has gone wrong. And this was also a pretty strange earthquake, because it miraculously popped open all of the chains and the stocks of these prisoners. You know, when you have earthquakes here, do the earthquakes pop open all of your door locks? That's not how earthquakes work. Okay, they shake things, they rattle things, they might break things, and you might have, you know, cracks and movement of the ground if it gets bad enough. It doesn't pop open locks. That's not how that works. It's how it worked this time. Because this was divine intervention. This particular earthquake was an angry God who was saying, something has gone wrong. My servants have been mistreated, and they have been abused. And so all of these prisoners are set free, and they are ready to escape, but they don't go anywhere. They stay right where they are. But the jailer doesn't know that. He wakes up. He sees there's been an earthquake. He sees that the doors are open. He assumes the worst. He's ready to kill himself because he is responsible for these prisoners. And if he has let them go, he will be executed at best, mind you, and probably will be punished in some agonizing way before he is executed. So it's better to just avoid the dishonor and to just kill himself. And maybe people will think that the prisoners overcame him. That would probably be more honorable than having failed in his duty. But Paul cries out and stops him and says, do yourself no harm. We are all here. That's a powerful moment there, because he met the jailer in his place of despair. And he offered him a hand, saying, there's a way out. That is exactly what the gospel message is. Meeting people in their place of brokenness. Meeting people in their darkest moment and showing there is a better way. The jailer was astonished. He saw that some very strange things were happening here. I imagine he probably heard the singing. I imagine he probably knew what the slave girl had said and the events that had happened. And so his only question to them was, what must I do to be saved? What a question. He knows there's an angry God. He knows that these are not ordinary men. He knows there's some strange things going on. And this God is angry and going to be angry at him too. What must I do to escape whatever punishment is coming for me? First, it's an earthquake. Next, who knows what this God will do? And Paul's response is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and all your house. That is not the entirety of what they taught him, but it is a true and a good summary. That one statement alone would spur on all sorts of questions. Who is Jesus? What do I need to believe about him? What does he want me to do? You're saying my family can be saved as well, not just me. What do they need to do? What does this Jesus want from us? What kind of God is he? Remember, this is a pagan who's used to a whole pantheon of gods that all have different personalities and choices and attitudes toward people. He wants to know about this God, and he's going to learn that this is the only true God. He is a loving God. He is a merciful God. He is also a just God. And he cannot bear sin, but he offers us a path out. Paul and Silas taught the jailer and taught his family right then, that same night. It is pretty hard to go back to sleep when there's an angry God who has his face against you. And so that was worth doing in the middle of the night, learning at that moment what he needed to do. There was no more convenient time. There was no more comfortable setting. This is too important. And we see change from the jailer. He washed their wounds. He showed humility. He showed repentance. He showed kindness. He and his family accepted what they heard, had faith in Jesus, and they were baptized there in the middle of the night. And as somebody who was baptized in the middle of the night, I can tell you it's pretty worth it. Because when you know, you know. And when you're ready, you're ready. You don't want to wait. Only after baptism did they rejoice. Only then did they go back to his home to eat and to rest. The next morning, Paul and Silas got word, but they were to be released. The magistrates thought this was a pretty harsh punishment since they haven't really done much of anything. Let's just let them go and be done with it. And Paul and Silas actually first protest their treatment. They say, no, there's a problem here. We are Roman citizens. We have rights, and we should not have been treated this way. And it's very noteworthy that they are protesting now. See, they've already kind of had their opportunity to appeal their sentence. They're already pardoned, right? They can go, they can leave. But they're protesting because there's been an injustice, not really against them, though there has been. There's been an injustice against the cause of Christ. And the first exposure that this city of Philippi has gotten to the kingdom of God has been with this specter of a criminal accusation against it. And that would hurt any opportunity that they had to continue to preach. Imagine trying to tell people, hey, do you want to be a Christian? Do you want to believe and obey Jesus and be baptized and say, Jesus, yeah, there were some people here who talked about him and they were troublemakers, and they got beaten and thrown in prison for what they did. I don't want any part of that. Those guys were bringing unlawful things to us. So Paul and Silas wanted the public apology and the public change, not really for their own sake, but for the sake of the kingdom. I think because of their sacrifice, because of how they handled all of that, Philippi did become a city that had a good and solid and strong church. And they could be one that Paul spoke of very fondly for years to come. Big story there, big picture of a momentous occasion in Paul's life as he's made it the farthest from home to date and how he's interacted with this strange new culture and strange new people. There's a lot going on in this whole chapter, but we see some powerful things. And it all ends with a powerful conversion from an unlikely candidate, to be quite honest. Keep these things in mind. Remember that God works through us in ways we might not always expect, that doors are opened to places that we might not think are where we really want to be. Yet when we are willing and ready and capable to work in his kingdom, there is always work to be done. There are always people who need to hear the gospel. And the message that Paul gave to the jailer and to his family is the message that he gives, that God gives today as well. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent of your sins, be baptized, and you can be right with God. If you're ready to come to him or you need our prayers, come forward as we stand and sing.